There's none like our God, is there? And nothing like his truth. Please turn with me to Psalm 31 this morning. Please turn to Psalm 31. I wish to speak to you this morning about two things. Two things. Your times and his hands. Your times and his hands. By your times, I mean your life, all the circumstances of your life, the good times, the bad times, your destiny. They're your times. And by his hands, I'm referring to the hands of the living God. The scripture speaks of his hands, speaking of his control, his comfort, his care, and his keeping of those who trust him. This morning, two things: your times, his hands. And I hope that you'll listen, and I hope that you'll accept this morning that there's nothing more relevant for you to hear about this morning. You might not have given this subject the attention that it deserved in the past week. You might not have given it the attention it's deserved so far in your life. But there can be nothing more relevant for you to consider this morning than your times and his hands. By which I mean your life, your times, your circumstances, your destiny in relation to the eternal God who made heaven and earth and you. And we're looking this morning at your times and his hands because our text is Psalm 31 and verse 15, just the first part of it, where David, King David, declares, affirms, my times are in your hands. My times, he says, are in your hands. That's a beautiful statement. It's a statement of calm confidence, assurance, an assurance and a calm, which, as I hope you'll see this morning, are remarkable given the circumstances that David relates to here in Psalm 31, that which he's facing at this particular time. He's facing a storm. The clouds are gathering and they're dark. The wind is raging, but there's a but in David's life, you see. And he has a calm assurance in the face of the storm. His times are tough. But as he looks out, he sees not only the toughness of the times, in his vision he sees something else. He sees the greatness of the hands in which his times are. My times are in your hands. Well, your times this morning, speaking to you personally, they will be different from those around you. Your times will be different from those sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you. They're personal to you. Our times vary, don't they, according to each and every one of us. No one is quite facing what you are facing. And our own times differ too, don't they, throughout life. Sometimes our times are very encouraging and uplifting, and all seems to be going well, and then often suddenly, they are heartbreaking. They take us to breaking point. They are overwhelming and they bring us enormous anguish. There are many here this morning finding life trying and painful and almost unbearable. And we're going to look in measure at lessons from anguished times this morning. There's a fair number of you here this morning who I would say that in the last 7-10 days have probably faced the most anguished times of your life. And that's why this verse has been burnt on my heart day in and day out as I've met with you. In the trials and the difficulties and the heartaches some of you have faced. I want us to look first of all this morning at the character who faced these times in Psalm 31. It's very important, you see, that we look at the character. Who's writing these things? Whose times are we going to first of all consider? Who has this calm assurance? Well, it's King David. We read that in the title of the psalm. It's David. It's David who appears in the Bible timeline of Genesis through to Revelation in 1 Samuel and chapter 16. We need to know where he fits in, first of all. The people of God, of course, have come out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. They walked through the wilderness, they had the wanderings there for 40 years. Under Joshua, they'd gone into the promised land, and they've had judges to rule over them until the prophet Samuel. And then in 1 Samuel 8, they turn around and say, Samuel, we want a king to be like the other nations. Always a dangerous thing when the people of God want to be like the world. But just as God had, in a sense, prophesied in Deuteronomy 17:14, I think, that they would demand this king, so in 1 Samuel 8, they demand a king. And so Saul is the first king of Israel. However, David comes in because Saul is unfaithful to God. He's an unfaithful king. He's a flawed king. And so the Lord says, I've rejected him. And so we come to that moment when David, the eighth, the youngest son of Jesse, comes forward. Remember, he was out in the fields tending the sheep. The others have been before Saul, before Samuel. And there they've been, and they look tall. They look like the kind of person that Samuel thought the Lord would choose, and the Lord didn't choose any of them. He chose the youngest David to be king. This is the one who wrote this psalm. It's a psalm of lamentation, which means we believe that it was written after the event when he looked back and he surveyed it all. It's King David, the one that God has called and chosen, the one who God has set over his people, who is writing this psalm. And that's important. Just in your mind, remember that it's King David. Secondly, please notice that circumstances can bring great anguish. Circumstances can bring great anguish. It's a great and very clear principle of the Bible. Since the fall of man, since Adam and Eve rebelled and went their own way, we live in a cursed world. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Which way do the sparks fly? They fly upwards. What is man born to? Trouble. It's as clear as that in the scriptures. We read elsewhere in Job, man that is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. How depressing that seems to us. How realistic it is, and how it has to be taken into our hearts and minds as we understand ourselves and the world in which we live. We're born to trouble of a few days. And the believer is not exempt from such circumstances. On the contrary, the believer encounters anguish sometimes for the very fact that they are a believer. It's because they're a believer they're facing the anguish that they do. In the New Testament, the track record of Paul is one of troubling circumstances, isn't it? We read of in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 6, the long lists of troubles, hardships, distresses, shipwrecks. There were circumstances there for Paul which brought great anguish. And here in the Old Testament, David frequently met circumstances which were a huge ordeal to him. Sometimes it was because of opposition railing against him. Sometimes it was because of his own making, his own iniquity and sin. Very often it was a mixture of the two. But believers are not exempt from circumstances which bring great anguish. And I need you to be clear this morning, really, of what David's circumstances were here as he looks back. And on the one hand, I have to say to you, we're not entirely sure what specific situation David is referring to here. But I will just say a little bit about that, because it will then help you to picture what may be going on. It may be that here David is referring to the time when he's at Keilah, and we read of that in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And he does here in this psalm mention, verse 21, that he's in a besieged city. And it might be that these words refer to the time when the residents of Keilah are conspiring to hand him over to his enemy Saul. That might be it. That he's there in a besieged city, he knows that his enemies are surrounding him, and they're going to hand him over to his enemy. That's what he thinks at one stage. It might be that time. Or it might be a time, for example, when his son Absalom rebelled. And when his own son sought to overthrow, plotted to overthrow David and his kingship. And of course there was something there of David's sin involved with his wrong attitude towards his son Absalom. And in verse 10, though it's not clear in this version of the Bible, David does refer, I believe, not to his affliction, but to his iniquity. And that's why a number of people think, well, was it the time of Absalom, his rebellion, when his son is coming with an army to overthrow him? I'm not sure which it is. It doesn't really matter, but they do help us to understand something of what he would have been facing in reality at that time. What we do know is what David says here, that verse 1 is concerned about being put to shame. I mean, if that was at Keilah, he's concerned about being put in a position of disgrace and dishonor and condemnation and being handed over to his enemy. The same with Absalom and his son. If it was that incident, he's concerned about being put to shame. In the same verse, he's concerned to be delivered. Whatever state he's in, whatever the situation is, David doesn't want to stay there. It's uncomfortable, it may be dangerous. He wants to be rescued, as he makes plain in verse 1. In verse 2, again, he says he wants to be rescued and saved quickly. He looks to the Lord to take him out of the situation he's in, as his enemies pile up against him and plot and surround him. In verse 3, he's in need of being led and guided. In verse 4, he speaks of a trap that has been set for him by his opponents. Here is a man who is facing enormous opposition. His life is threatened. In verse 7, he speaks of his affliction, the anguish of his soul. Verse 8, the possibility of being handed over to his enemies. In verse 9, he says, I'm in distress. In verse 11, he says, I'm the utter contempt of my neighbours. He's in danger of being discredited. He is repulsive to those who see and know him. Verse 11, he's a dread to his friends. When they see David, they cross over and they flee from him. He says in verse 12, I'm treated as though I'm dead. I'm just forgotten. I might as well be a corpse the way people are treating me. In fact, I'm like broken pottery. I was once something of shape and beauty, but now I'm smashed and broken and seemingly useless. This is the anguish of King David. The anguish of the king. He hears verse 13, a slander of many. They're talking about him. They're talking against him. They're running him down. They're discrediting him. He says, terror is on every side. They conspire against me. They plot to take my life. I need you firstly this morning, not only to know the character, which is David, but to understand something of the circumstances, wherever they actually were, to see something of his anguish. Someone has summarized it in these words. A group of enemies have plotted together to kill him. They have orchestrated a widespread campaign of slander and lies, as a result of which his name is discredited, even among neighbors and former friends. When they see him coming, they run away. There's 18 statements in this psalm of David's circumstances. The psalm breaks down wonderfully, I think, to those 18 statements of the circumstances he faces. There's 9 or 10 statements of his confidence. There's 9 or 10 statements of how he cries out in confidence. And there's a number of statements saying who it is that he cries to. And those 4 things run through the psalm. His circumstances, his confidence, his cry, and the one who his confidence is in. But notice also, as we come to an end of looking at his circumstances, there's 6 statements which describe the impact upon him. There he is in anguish. There he is besieged. There he is with enemies plotting against him. And he says, my eyes grow weak with sorrow. My soul and body grow weak with grief. My life is consumed, burnt up by anguish and groaning. My strength fails because of my iniquity, verse 10. My bones grow weak. The devastating physical impact upon him of his circumstances. And we're body, mind and soul, aren't we? And when we face times of anguish, it can impact upon us physically, as it does here in David. Some of you know your eyes growing weak with sorrow. Some of you know your soul and body growing weak with grief. The devastating impact. Not sure how many of us here this morning are facing anguish because of what David was facing anguish for, because his was persecution. The last time we looked at this psalm, I thought, was last year. It's actually 5 years ago, when we had a morning which I called the Suffering Church, and we looked at persecution throughout the world, and we based it here in Psalm 31 and verse 15. But even if you're not being greatly persecuted as David was here, You will know surely at times a strong sense of disgrace and dishonor, of condemnation. You know anguish of soul and distress. Sometimes you feel like that piece of broken pottery, don't you? Battered, smashed, seemingly beyond repair. Smashed and broken by past and present circumstances and for fears of the future. Some of you I know feel forgotten, rejected, despised, and beyond repair. You can understand something, a little, of what David faced here. But I want you to notice thirdly, from the character to the circumstances, thirdly, circumstances need not defeat. Circumstances need not defeat. There's a note of calm, certain confidence, isn't there, with David? There's also a lovely note of commitment in David. He commits himself in the middle of the storm. It's a note of contrast, really, to the circumstances. Best seen, I would argue, in verse 14. We've had his awful woes from verse 10, but verse 14 says, but. I hope there's a but in your life when you face anguished circumstances. And with David, the but is, but I trust in you. It seems to me that up to verse 13, there's been an orchestra playing and the black clouds have been gathering and the percussionist's been hitting the drums, and then suddenly a new little tune comes in at verse 14. Not sure whether it's a violinist or the oboe, but there's a note of triumph. There's the sound of faith which suddenly comes into the midst of the storm. But as for me, I trust in you. I want you to notice that this man has a confidence. Verse 1, he says, in you I've taken refuge. In verse 5, he commits his spirit. In verse 6, he trusts someone. In verse 7, he says, I will be glad and rejoice. He says, I say, you are my God. Verse 15, my times are in your hands. I have cried to you. I have called to you. David is a man who has confidence in the midst of the storm. He's looking away. In contrast, I think, to verse 22, where he says, in my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. And sometimes the beginning of Psalm 31 has another little title, which includes the word alarm or extremity. And I wonder if David, at the beginning of the anguished circumstances, did say, I am cut off from your sight. But then he found a calm assurance in the midst of his anguish. Because that's what we're like, isn't it, when the anguished circumstances come along. We don't respond immediately as we should, do we? The glory and reality of God fades to us. He's still all that he is, but it fades to us, and we get alarmed. And we fear that we're cut off, and we fear that we're forgotten. And he, in his mercy, brings his truth back to us. David has a confidence. He has a place, more than that, a person to whom he turns. Notice just quickly, it's not only a confidence, but he cries. Out of the depths I've cried to you, we read, don't we, in Psalm 130. Well, David here is in a depth, but he has a confidence, and so he exercises that confidence in a cry. Let me read them through to you. Let me never be put to shame. You know, maybe that's Saul's hands. Don't let me suffer this disgrace and this dishonor. He cries in confidence, deliver me in your righteousness. Verse 2, turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Verse 2, be my rock of refuge. Be a strong fortress to save me. Lead me, guide me, free me from the trap. Redeem me, be merciful to me. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Verse 16, let your face shine upon your servant, save me. Verse 17, let me not be put to shame, let the wicked be put to shame, let the wicked lie silent in the grave, let their lying eyes be silent. You see, he's crying in confidence, out of the situation, out of the distress. And he ends up declaring, love the Lord, you his saints. It's another cry, be strong and take heart. I want you to notice that in those besieged circumstances, the character David has a confidence, and because of that confidence, he cries to the one he has a confidence in. Which simply takes us fourthly this morning. Where? Where's it going to take us? is going to take us to the one in whom he has confidence. It's going to take us to the one to whom he cries. Verse 1 and verse 6 tells us that David has taken refuge in the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the personal name of the living God, Jehovah. In the midst of his anguish, he takes refuge in the self-existent, eternal, covenant-keeping, faithful God who is a reality to David. He says in verse 1, he is righteous. David doesn't turn round and say, you know, these circumstances seem unjust. What did we sing this morning in number 14? Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are just. Without injustice is he. David doesn't balk against the circumstances and say, you're not being just to me. He knows that his God is righteous. He knows that David's ways are not God's ways, but that God's ways are righteous. He finds God to be his rock and fortress. He finds God to be his strength. In verse 7 he speaks of his love or his mercy. In verse 7 he speaks of the living God as one who saw me and knows me. A God who, verse 8, hasn't handed David over to his enemies. A God who has set David's feet in a spacious place. One that David says of in verse 14, you are my God. Verse 15, my times are, hallelujah, in your hands. And you see his confidence, don't you? It comes forward in praise. How great is your goodness? The one that he's turned to, the one he's got confidence in, is a God who has a great goodness stored up and bestowed on those who fear and take refuge in him. David says, you hide them and keep them safe. Praise be to the Lord. You show me wonderful love. You've heard my cry. You preserve the faithful. You pay back the proud in full. This is the one that David turns to in his anguish. And he finds solace and strength and every grace that he needs in the God who loves him and is faithful and is righteous. And I trust this morning that you know this God. In the midst of the most alarming, fearful circumstances, David found this God, the living God, to be everything that he says he is here in this word. He found this mighty God to be his consolation. He found this mighty God to be his saviour. He found this mighty God to be his deliverer. He found this mighty God to be his strength. He's the Lord. And he's the God who is seated on heaven's throne this morning. Uncreated, he always was. The God who makes promises and keeps promises. The God that you can rely upon this morning because he is faithful. The God who made you, knit you together in your mother's womb. David writes of that, Psalm 139. He says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Before a word comes on my tongue, you know it completely. You hem me in. Surely this knowledge is too wonderful for me to attain. David knows the living God personally. This living God has called him. This living God has chosen him. This living God has supplied him. This living God is faithful to him. And David knows the living God in the midst of trying circumstances as a God who is righteous. Lord, there's no flaw in you. There's no injustice in you. There's no cruelty in you. Not in your being and not in your ways. Not in the way that you are treating me now. It is unthinkable that you should be unrighteous in the way in which you deal with me. You are a righteous God. He finds him to be a rock. Unchangeably dependable. One he can rely upon. When David is weak, he knows the Lord is his strength. And he's found that this living God has treated him in a way that he doesn't deserve. I want to ask you this morning, do you know this God? You know, let God be true and every man a liar. God does not lie. He cannot lie. He is who he says he is. He's faithful and true. He's righteous in all of his ways and he preserves his people. My times, says David. Well, they're tough. But you know where those tough times are? They're in your great hands. They're in your loving hands. They're in your righteous hands. They're in your sustaining hands. They're in your preserving hands. And I wouldn't wish them to be anywhere else. The hands that made me, the hands that redeemed me, the hands that protect and strengthen me, the hands that work all things together for the good of them who love them, him who are called according to his purpose. His times are in God's hands. And so as we close and bring this to an application, I think fifthly there's a crucial next step for us. It's David. We've seen the circumstances. We've seen the circumstances don't defeat him. He's a man of confidence and a cry. We've seen the glorious God, the dependable God, in whom David has his confidence. And already we will have been applying this to ourselves. And there is an application, glorious application to us. But I do think we need to be careful when we're applying the Psalms. And we have to be careful how we apply the Old Testament. There's a glorious application, but we tend to run in straight away, don't we, and say, well, there's David's circumstances, here are mine. There's David's confidence, here's mine. There's David's cry, here's mine. There's David's God, and here's mine. And care's needed with that. Because where are we in the accounts in the Old Testament? You know, we read a story, let's take one of David. We read the account, don't we, of David slaying Goliath. And we say, well, where am I in the story? And our answer is, we're always the hero. You think of Old Testament stories and where am I in a story? You, like me, are arrogant enough. I'm the hero. And so in the account of David slaying Goliath, we say, right, well, I'm little David in my life today in 2011, and I've got to trust in the Lord of hosts, and I've got to slay all the giants who come to me. And that's not right. That is not right. Why isn't it right? Because here in the Old Testament, particularly here in this psalm, we are looking at a psalm of King David. David was one who God chose to rule and reign over his people. David, uniquely as a king, was one who was there to represent God and his reign over the Lord's people. And so what we need to remember is that in the Old Testament, we're looking at foundations which are being built, and they're foundations of what is to come. And they mustn't be seen just directly as that's David come to me. It's got to be seen in the light of what was to come. Because that's where they find themselves in the Bible timeline. And here we find King David. A representative of God. One who reigns over the people. He's a flawed king. But remember, it's to King David that a promise is made, that from his own body, from his offspring, there will be another one who will reign forever, who will have an eternal throne. You see, David is in a line of kings which points to and ends in an eternal king, the Bible says. So here in Psalm 31, we have a king who's in anguished circumstances, showing his confidence and cries to the God that he trusts, but he's in a line of kings which ends with and points to an eternal king who too faced anguished circumstances and who too showed confidence and who too cried out from those anguished circumstances. And maybe we do go there in our hearts and minds anyway, but we need to be clear that's what we should do. David here points forward to a king who was born in his line, one of his descendants. David, as king of Israel, points forward to one who was actually born in his own town, in the town of Bethlehem. That's David's town. David points forward to one who was, as a king, persecuted. Even his own family members didn't believe his claims. David points forward to a king who endured the contradiction of sinners. David points forward to a king who had people plotting and scheming against him. David points forward to a king whose circumstances reached a crescendo in a garden, where, as king, he was about to be betrayed and about to be bedecked with a crown of thorns. David points forward to a king known in the Bible as a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. And there in the garden, the king that David points to cried out because he'd begun to be sorrowful and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And the king that we must think of when we think of David, because David points to him, is the man Christ Jesus. The man who was sorrowful, in anguish of soul there in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the cross of Calvary. We said of David, didn't we? A group of enemies had plotted together to kill him, orchestrating a widespread campaign of slander and lies, as a result of which his name is discredited even amongst neighbours and former friends. When they see him coming, they run away. And Jesus faced distressing circumstances of a greater ilk than David did. But this is the key difference. David in this psalm refers to his iniquity, verse 10, not found in the NIV, but it's there, his sin. David was a flawed king. David was a king who sinned, as his own song, Psalm 51, recognizes. Psalm 51 shows us what David as king came to see about his sinful self, and his sin was a source of much anguish to him. He committed adultery, he effectively committed murder, and he was never the same man afterwards. He was forgiven, but he was never the same man. Never had the same power, really, after his sin. But the king that this sinful, flawed king points to is a king who never sinned. A king who was flawless. A king who is without sin. King Jesus. And yet Jesus' anguish was on account of sin, but not his own. His anguish in the garden was because he saw a cup of God's wrath. Because Jesus' anguish was for the sin that he had come to bear. The sin that he had come to have counted against him. The sin whose punishment he would face on behalf of others. Jesus' anguished circumstances were on account of opposition. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I'd love to gather you as a mother gathers her chicks. But you would not. And his anguish was on account of sin. The sin which he would have laid upon himself. The punishment for which he would face. His circumstances led him to the cross at Calvary, where he showed his confidence in God his Father by doing what? By quoting verse 5 from Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. In his distressed circumstances, facing the wrath of God, Jesus Christ confidently entrusted himself into the hands of his loving Father and cried out to him. Not least, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was confident that his mission was complete. His mission to pay the price of sin and to rescue believing sinners from death and from Satan and from hell and from sin was acceptable to God. He was confident of that, and that God would raise him on the third day, as he did. If you want to see a king in anguished circumstances this morning, showing confidence in and crying to God, look not primarily to Psalm 31, but to the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross of Calvary, and look to Jesus Christ. Which means you have to respond. Because Jesus Christ is the appointed king, God's appointed king, over his kingdom. He is the one who came into the world to save sinners. In love, Christ Jesus came willingly into this world to be made sin and to take away the sin of all who would believe in him by facing the Father's just sentence and wrath against that sin. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he confidently came to do the Father's will, humbling himself to the death of the cross to reconcile poor unworthy, helpless, enemy sinners like you and me. He came to save and to rescue and deliver his enemies, those who would trust in him. On the third day he rose in victory. He ever lives. And can I just say this? You, my friend, need to take notice of him this morning, because your circumstances, if you don't have him to reign over you, are more dire than you imagine. If you saw the truth of your circumstances this morning, they would cause you enormous anguish. Why? Because like King David, you are sinful at birth. Because like King David, against God, God only, have you sinned. Because like King David, you stand in and of yourself, separated from the life of God this morning, facing the just penalty for your rebellion. You're in distressing spiritual circumstances. And for some of you this morning, your confidence is misplaced. You trust in your religion. You trust in your church attendance. You trust in going through the rituals. You trust in your own perceived goodness, as though that will rescue you on the day of terror of the Lord when Jesus Christ returns. You trust in the fact that you must by default be a Christian because you're not a Muslim or a Hindu or a Sikh. But you haven't trusted in Christ. And when you cry to those things which today are the source of your misplaced confidence, on the day of judgment they will not hear you and they will not save you. You will be lost. If only you would be convinced of your spiritual circumstances and of the wonder of Christ, who alone can save you, you would call upon him and you would be saved. This morning you are unable to say calmly and confidently and with joy, "My times are in your hands." In fact, when it comes to hands, this verse is your verse. All day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people, a people who would not have Christ to reign over them. And I urge you this morning to repent and to believe on Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, well, your times and your circumstances are in great hands. The times may be turbulent, the times may be anguished, but this morning, my friends, you're in mighty hands. God says, "Has not my hand made all things?" Yes, his hand has made all things, and your times are in such hands this morning. His times are generous hands. He opens his hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. He sent Christ into the world. He sends grace upon grace to you every day. Your times are in his mighty and generous hands. His hands are strong hands. We read in your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. May you know him as your strength this morning. You're in redeeming hands. The Bible says the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He's redeemed you. He's saved you by his mighty redeeming hand this morning. Your times might be anguished and distressing, but they're in his mighty and generous and strong and redeeming hands. "I will uphold you," he says, "with my righteous hand. None can deliver you out of my hand. My hand upholds you. My hand is invincible." We read, "The hand of our God was upon us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way." This morning, my believing friend here, this morning, your times may be distressing, but your times are in his hands. Mighty hands, generous hands, redeeming hands, upholding hands, invincible hands, sustaining hands, loving hands, righteous hands. So trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, because your times are in his hands. And he keeps in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast, because they trust in him. You this morning, despite the distressing circumstances, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. Trust him. Commit your way afresh to him. He's the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords.